Well, good morning. We're going to try this. It works. Yes. It's a good day in the kingdom. One of the strangest things to me about the human heart is how quickly we have a tendency to forget where we came from. Right? And it's not just, we're not just talking spiritually, although that is the predominant thrust of today. We do this with most things. We forget our upbringing. We forget from whence it is that we came as a pretty general rule, right? And we do this when it comes to our relationship with the Lord so easily and so constantly and so subtly that sometimes many of us don't even notice that we do it. We forget that we are the Lord's and that everything we have and everything we accomplish and everything we've done is a result of the Lord's good doing, right? You finally, after years of trying, you get that promotion that you worked so hard for and you thank the Lord, right? But 6 months later, you kind of operate as if you are the one whose brilliance got you there. Your work, your dedication, your mind, the wisdom that you have developed, the skills that you have honed, the college that you've attended, right? Maybe you get through sickness. You've walked through a prolonged time of illness or disease, and you've come out the other end, and you go, man, you know, your small group's been praying for years for you to come through, and you rejoice in the Lord's doing. But a year later, you tend to chalk it up mostly to the greatness of the doctors and their grand skill. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you've watched your family thrive. Your kids are doing wonderful things. Your marriage is healthy. You've watched a marriage heal. Maybe your finances finally feel like they're where they need to be. And slowly and quietly, it becomes less, you know, God, thank you, and more, I must be doing something right. We do this. We have this tendency. It's funny. Nobody ever says, I am God. If you hear anybody in our congregation say, I am God, please refer them to me. We've got megalomaniac complex going on, and we've got a whole bunch of pastoral counseling and elder intervention that we'll get into, because no one really says that. No one says, I am my own God, right? Unless you're crazy. But we do say it in softer ways to ourselves every day, right? I've got this. I don't need help. I can control this situation, right? Or this one, maybe if you're a workaholic or a micromanager, if I don't do it, it won't get done. How many of you have said that to you? How many have said that to your spouse in the last month? Now we're meddling, right? How many of you are scared to raise your hand, but you, right? We do this. It's the functional version when we do these little God-like things of what's going on in our passage for today in Ezekiel 28, right? God starts to call out some of the leaders around Israel. And in this one, we're talking about Tyre, but he's not calling out an atheist, right? He's calling out a man who liked God, but liked the throne a whole lot more than God. The ruler of the nation of Tyre had so much success, so much wealth, and so much admiration that he started to believe his own press and accolades and words around and about him. He looked around at what he had, and instead of saying, look what God has done, he says to himself, look what I have built. And God says to him, through Ezekiel in this chapter, you have said, I am God, yet you are but a man and no God, right? And so we're going to look at that this morning. This morning's passage is this collision between human pride, the center of our time today, and divine holiness that comes and clashes with us. And I think this might be one of the most needed words for the American church today. For people like us who have roofs and jobs and plans and ministries that succeed in retirement accounts and influence. Because pride, it doesn't just live in palaces and boardrooms with kings and queens and presidents, right? It lives in minivans. It lives in pulpits. It lives everywhere, right? It lives in quiet and competent and church-going lives that have slowly stopped meeting God. How many of you are like, ugh, that's me, right? They've slowly stopped meaning God. And so today's chapter, Ezekiel 28, it's God putting his finger on that pride. It's him saying, I'm going to pull down every little god that you have built, not because I hate you, not because I want to be vengeful, not because I want your life to stink, but because I love you way too much to let any of you worship yourself, because it won't end well for you. And so let's stand and we'll hear from God's word. We're going to be in Ezekiel 28. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through the end of 19. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they shall defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down in the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the sea. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountains of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In case you haven't picked it up, we're no longer talking about the king of Tyre, and we'll get to that. Your heart, verse 17, was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and it turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Again, one of those ones it's hard to say praise be to God to, right? Can you imagine God like coming to you and you have come to the dreadful end and you shall be no more forever? I don't know if I ever want God to say those words to me, right? Before we dig into this passage, we kind of have to set the scene a little bit, because we do jump around in the book of Ezekiel. We were in the 30s of chapters, and now we're getting into the 20s of chapters. We're kind of surveying the book as we go along this series. And in chapter 28, we're in this point where Jerusalem, right, they're in Babylon, they're exiled throughout the whole book. Ezekiel has been preaching to the Israelites all along. By 28, the temple in Jerusalem has fallen, right? God's people have been carried off fully into exile. The temple's gone, and his presence, therefore, to them is also gone and destroyed, right? Everything looks like it's permanently collapsed. It's done, right? And Ezekiel's been preaching this to them from Babylon, amongst them, with them, in turmoil, in exile, in suffering, and in persecution, right? He's been warning them of all of this. He's been lamenting with them. He's been calling them to turn back to God and repent, and they don't seem to have any hope. And we've talked about this. It's this ongoing way that Ezekiel tries to preach to the people, and much of the book of Ezekiel focuses on him preaching to God's Israelite people. And then in chapter 25, all the way through 32, and if you're keeping track, we're kind of right in the middle of that, God turns his attention away from his own people and goes outward. Chapter 25 through 32, he goes outward and he starts speaking these oracles that aren't against Israel, but they're against surrounding nations. Places like Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia and Tyre today and Sidon and Egypt. And a whole bunch of places that are these large kingdoms surrounding all this. They're just going about their business away from all of the things that are happening within Jerusalem and Babylon as their invader and their exiler. And why does he do it? Because those nations around them, they've watched Israel go through all of this and they've thought, man, that won't happen to us. That's really unfortunate, but it won't happen to us. And so these nations were mocking Israel. They were gloating against Israel, and they trusted in their own wealth, in their own armies, and in their own alliances. Right? And right in the middle of that lineup is Tyre. Tyre, against all belief, is not where Bridgestone's headquarters are. Tyre, I should say Goodyear, I guess, based on where we are, right? Yeah, I put myself in the wrong area there. We're in Goodyear country. It's this Phoenician coast paradise, right? It's the pride of the whole Phoenician coast. Tyre, of all the nations, is the grandest and the greatest, right? It was a commerce giant. This island fortress that's just off the Mediterranean shore, kind of on its own, doing its own thing, trading with the nations, commerce was thriving, and man, they were rich. Tyre, at the time that this is written, was like the Wall Street, Dubai, and Silicon Valley of the ancient world all kind of rolled into one giant thing. It's where the most powerful people in the world went to get even more powerful and even richer. It's where the kings and sheiks lived, if we were in the modern day, where they called home, where they conducted business, and where they took their wealth from this to this. It was a majestic, wealthy, unbelievably powerful place. But there's a problem, right? The more successful Tyre became, the more it forgot that God was the one who had made them that way. And Tyre's king believed that he was entirely untouchable, that he had risen even above humanity itself. And God sends Ezekiel to remind him and every other self-exalting ruler and self-exalting heart that would come next, including ourselves, that there's still only one God, and he will not be replaced, right? This passage shows us kind of the anatomy of our pride, how it rises up, how it deceives us, how it falls on its face after some time, and how only grace can replace that pride. That's what we glean from this. And so as we look at Ezekiel 28, we're going to see four truths that expose our own anatomy of pride. And it points us, while it does that, to the only cure that we have. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. But we're in a sermon in a church. We know that already, right? And so here's what we're going to see, that the four things we're going to see in Ezekiel 28. Number one, pride rewrites reality. When we live in the midst of our own pride, when we're consumed by it, what happens is that pride starts to rewrite reality. Number two, pride worships the gifts instead of the giver. Right? We see that in Scripture. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator, right? Number two, pride worships the gifts rather than the giver. Number three, pride brings us every single time without fail, not right away, but eventually, pride brings us to ruin. And number For grace invites us to bow before the only true King. All right, so let's dig in. Number one, pride rewrites reality. It starts off like this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud and you've said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a God, right? So right off the bat, God tells us what the real problem here is. Because your heart is proud. Not because you're corrupt or because your economy is corrupt. Not because your city is a pagan city. It's so much deeper than that. The issue is a heart problem, right? And this fits our series perfectly because what's it called? Ezekiel, a new heart. God wants a new heart because the old one that we're looking at with the king of Tyre here, keeps trying to be God, right? Now notice the reach of pride here. It doesn't just say, I'm doing well. It says, I am God. And that's complete delusion that we see here in this king. That's the heart completely lying to itself, right? It's pride rewriting reality in every conceivable way, right? Tyre was, as we said, this strong spot. Literally, it was in the heart of the seas, a place unto itself, an island fortress surrounded by water, built up, defended, rich, ready to defend itself, by all accounts untouchable, or so they thought. And so from a human standpoint, it looked like they were the seat of the gods itself, elevated, secure, untouchable. But God says, you are but a man and you are no God. And that's the first thing that pride does. It forgets the creature-creator distinction. Right? In Reformed theology, that line, that creature-creator line, is really at the heart of almost everything, right? God is God, we are not. Right? If we, as we seek to live our Christian life, if we could just get one simple phrase truth in our minds and live by it, If we could get the phrase, God is God, but we are not, in our everyday life mindset, we'd all be way, way, way closer to our perfected sanctification that God has for us as we continue to live and move and have our being in Him. Right? God is God and we are not. God is independent. He doesn't need you. If you think that God needs you, you need to reevaluate your life. He does not need you. If you are gone tomorrow, it does not affect God's plan or abilities in any way other than He loves you and He made you and He misses you, right? But He doesn't need you. God is independent. He exists perfectly within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That is all the relationship He needs. That is all the love and support and care within Himself that He needs. He does not need you and He does not need me for anything. He chooses to use us. God is independent. We are dependent on Him for our very breath that we take as we listen to this. God is self-existent. We are contingent. We like to think we make things, but we only make and create within that which He has created and given us to play with. It's like a toddler playing with Play-Doh when we make stuff. Someday we will invent a cure for cancer, and it will look to God like a toddler playing with Play-Doh. You're going, man, you finally figured out how to make that shape. Good for you. He is self-existent. We are contingent. And when you lose that, everything downstream in our faith goes completely wrong, right? And the key is that we can be genuine, strong believers and still be entirely infested by pride. Because pride doesn't usually say there is no God. It says, I don't need Him right now. Pride doesn't deny the existence of a God. It just denies our need of Him in the moment. First in small ways and then in larger ways. So pride isn't loud, at least not usually, right? We know those people that are so filled and consumed with pride that it's actually loud and no one likes to have dinner with them, right? But it's usually not. It's usually this quiet thing. It's just this low-grade self-sufficiency. I can fix my own marriage. I can control the outcome of this. it's not that bad of a sin. I can manage my sin. Right? I know what I'm doing. And God's word to the tire king here is God's word to us as well. You are but a man or a woman. It's not an insult, right? He's not trying to make the king of Tyre small to make him small. It's mercy when God speaks that to the king and says, you are but a man. He's trying to call him back from reality because our pride distorts that reality. So ask yourself this, where have you made your heart like the heart of a god? Where have you started living like you're the main character in your own story somehow, right? Is it control? Maybe that's what it is. Maybe you can't rest unless everything happens the way that you want it, when you want it, how you want it, with who you want it. Maybe for you, your pride is found in success, right? You only feel valuable when you're achieving something and other people notice that achievement in you. When you can point to your own hard work of success, that's your pride pain point. Maybe it's respect. You get angry whenever you're not being respected or honored. Right? And maybe it's independence for you. Man, you hate asking for help. How many people here hate asking for help? How many of you people don't hate asking for help, but you just naturally don't do it, right? Some of you don't hate it. Like, I wouldn't say I hate asking for help, but my nature is to not ask for help when I need it, right? Because I feel like independence is just how I should be. That's what makes me a man, right? Do you see the twisted thing? It does these things to us when it comes to our relationship with God. We somehow think like we can do it. And all of that pride is just rewriting reality slowly in our hearts and our minds. And listen, pride isn't just bad manners in God's kingdom. It's absolute treason. It's looking at God and saying, I really like your job. I think I'm going to do it for a while. And we're not good at his job. We never were, we never will be, right? And that's why this all matters. God isn't trying to deflate your self-esteem when he calls you but a man. He's trying to save you from self-worship because that self-worship always collapses, right? But it doesn't just stop at rewriting reality, right? Once pride convinces you that you can sit in God's seat, the next thing it does is it starts taking credit for everything in the room. And that's our second point. Pride worships the gifts instead of the giver, right? If we continue in the text, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you've made wealth for yourself, and you've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you've increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. The irony is so thick in this. Tyre's success was absolutely legendary. And if you flip back a chapter in Ezekiel 27, Tyre is painted like this glorious ship. It's perfectly built, filled with riches, trading with the world. By the end of that chapter, the ship sinks. And God says, you've become proud in your beauty. And now here in chapter 28, he goes from the city to the ruler, right? The king's wisdom was economic brilliance. He was building wealth and securing alliances and running an empire. He was really good at it. And he had the kind of mind that made nations envy him. We've seen leaders like that throughout human history that just seem to have this unbelievably in-tune ability to just rule and coalesce and assemble and get things done and compromise and figure out a way, right? But that wisdom, which was supposed to glorify God, had become the source of the leader's pride. And so notice the repetition of your wisdom and your wealth, the very gifts that should have produced gratitude in that king produced instead arrogance. Right? When you should have looked to the heavens and given thanks for those gifts of wisdom and the ability that the Lord had implanted him with, instead it produced arrogance. He worshiped the gifts instead of the giver. And God uses sarcasm in this. If you ever wonder, man, is God a sarcastic God? Yes, he is. He can be when he wants to be. You're wiser than Daniel? Really? Right. If you look at the story of Daniel, Daniel's wisdom was never about Daniel. Right? It was always about the God who revealed mysteries, as Daniel himself puts it in chapter 2, verse 28. Tyrus King wanted Daniel's success, but he didn't want Daniel's surrender. And that's what we do. We want the success of those people that's called in wisdom, but we don't want surrender. And that's what pride does. It takes credit for all of the things which grace supplies to us. Right? Pride takes credit for the things that grace gives to us. Right? We might not have fleets of ships or rooms of gold. If you do, come talk to me, because budget, you know. But we got our own versions of success too, don't we? Right? Our business acumen can be a success. Our social influence can be one of those things. Maybe the ministries that we have as a church we look to with pride, our families, our reputations, our 401ks and savings accounts, every single one of us can either become a platform for God's glory with those things or a pedestal for our own pride. Those are the only two ways that it can go. There's no third option here, right? And so here's a diagnostic question. When something goes right in your life, who gets the credit first? When your business grows, when your kid succeeds, when the church ministry or a ministry of your own flourishes, when you have great success in your work, who gets the credit first? Do you pause to thank God, or do you mentally kind of file it under good job, good management of your own doing and own devices? Right? Pride takes that which should have been thanksgiving and instead turns it into self-congratulation. And here's the real tragedy. When we worship the gift rather than the giver, the gift becomes our God. That's what idolatry is. We worship anything over God rather than Him. Right? It's so simple. Idolatry is this fancy word. There's nothing fancy to it. It's anything that we put in the place of God where it doesn't belong. And sooner or later, God in His love, and this is hard, He's going to pry our fingers off of that thing. So use your gifts, but hold them loosely. Rejoice in that which God is doing in your life and the ways that He has given you success and ability and wealth and all the things He's given you, but hold them loosely and give thanks where it goes, right? Celebrate those things, but make sure you direct the applause up there, not into your own heart. You be the person who, when people say, man, you're amazing, amazing things are happening, you say, God's been kind. And that's not a false humility. It's the reality. When those things happen, God's been kind. You are not as awesome as you think you are. I don't care. Wherever your esteem level is, you're not as great as you think you are. I'm not as great as I think I am. I'm not anywhere near as great as I think I am. And neither are you, right? Every good thing in your life, and hear this, every good thing in your life is on loan. Steward it. Don't worship it. Steward it. Don't worship it. Right? When pride grows unchecked, God lets it run sometimes, but man, not forever. He loves us too much to let our arrogance go unchallenged. And when He acts, it's not random judgment. When He takes these things away from us, it's a loving intervention. And that leads us to our third point here. God, pride in your life brings us to ruin. And sometimes God will bring us to ruin in order to destroy our pride, right? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations. That's the turning point in this passage, right? God says, you want to act like a god? Let's see what happens when you face real God power. Tyre thought that their fortress that they had created as a nation was untouchable, but God would send Babylon in just a short while, and later on He would send Alexander the Great, if you look through history, to prove otherwise. They were certainly touchable, no matter what they thought of themselves. Right? And then in verse 9, will you still say I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? It's one of the most cutting questions in Scripture, right? Can I imagine God coming to you? I'm gonna have you slain by nations. When you're being killed, are you still going to say, I am like a God? Probably not. That is harsh and humbling. It is a cutting verse in every way. Pride sounds bold until it's standing against real godly holiness. Instead, until it's staring down a sword, right? Reality always wins out in the end. Right? Your pride might puff you up, but it's fake. It's not real. There's no real power in your pride. And when you come in front of a holy God, that pride falters and is worthless and is struck down so easily, like a house of cards. We have to remember that. And then in verse 17, God says, your heart was proud because of your beauty, right? You're corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Do you see the reversal here? Those things that lifted him up, wisdom, beauty, splendor, those become the things that bring him down. And God says, I cast you to the ground. That's the divine pattern of scripture that we have, right? Babel builds up, God brings it down. Nebuchadnezzar boasts and God humbles him, right? The Pharisees pray proudly, but the tax collector is the one who goes home justified, not them. Throughout all of biblical history, pride builds up towers and God levels those towers. It's what he does. And let's be honest, some of us might be living in our own little tire moments. We're being broken down, right? Maybe you're standing in a season of loss and you're wondering, man, what happened? How did I get here? Why am I struggling so much? Why does God seem to be doing this to me? And sin is real and life happens and some things that happen to us are not God's judgment. I don't want you to understand or get the sense that every time negative things happen to you, it's God messing with your pride. But he does do that sometimes, right? Maybe it's God whispering, because I love you too much to let you keep pretending you're me, I'm going to tear this down. And when God humbles you, it's not cruelty, it's surgery. Sometimes God cuts things out of our lives in order to heal us, right? Maybe he's letting a plan fail that you've been gripping way too tight for way too long. And he's just yanking it out and you're going, what is happening? He wants you to humble yourself, right? Maybe he's exposing a habit that you've kept hidden for so long because you've told yourself in your pride, I can manage this without you. And he wants you to understand, no, you can't. You need me. Maybe he's letting a relationship crumble because that relationship was becoming an idol in your life, right? Don't despise those times. Don't shake your fists at God in those times, right? That's grace. Sometimes doing its very best work in your heart. God has a humbling hand, and sometimes that humbling hand is the prelude to him healing you. He's got to tear you down so that he can build you back up, right? But the beautiful thing is that even this tear down, even when God rips the things out of us that cause our pride, that cause our eyes to turn from him to within ourselves, even in the midst of all of that pain and struggle, it's not the end of the story. He doesn't just leave us humbled on the ground in a puddle. He meets us there, right? The fall of the proud always clears the way for the reign of the humble king. And that's 4. Grace invites us to bow before the true king. Right? If you look at the text there, Ryan, once we get to like 11 to 19, like the back half of this text, the language seems to shift, doesn't it? It's still about Tyre's ruler somehow, but the tone of the passage almost becomes kind of, I don't know, like cosmic in a way, right? It's bigger than that. I stopped reading and pointed that out. It becomes bigger, like God is describing not just the Tyre king's pride, but the spirit behind that pride, right? And then he says things like, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were blameless in your ways until unrighteousness was found in you. And many scholars see a double meaning here in this text, right? They're describing both the king's pride, but they're also echoing the pride of Satan himself. And we clearly can see God using this language of casting down from Eden, from the mountain, right? He's describing the fall of Satan. who was an angel, who betrayed God. And the point is this: all human arrogance reflects the same ancient rebellion that started with Satan in heaven. It's the refusal to let God be God. Right? And into that pride-soaked world that started with Satan and is carried through the fall of Adam and Eve and all the way through humanity until today, through the midst of all of that pride, right? When we get to the Gospels, we get a different kind of king coming. A king who didn't grasp for glory, but already had it and then laid it down. A king who didn't exalt himself, but humbled himself. Philippians 2 tells us that though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the gospel in every way is the anti-Ezekiel 28. Right? It's when where Tyre said, "I will ascend," Jesus says, "I will descend." The king of Tyre tried to elevate himself. Jesus lowers himself even though he is elevated. And where the proud make themselves gods, God made himself what? A man. Do you see the beautiful cosmic reversal of what Jesus does when he even comes to this world before he goes to the cross? Just by entering humanity, he completely reverses the pride of the chapter that we are in. In every way. And that's our invitation too, right? To bow before the true king, the one who reigns by serving, and he conquers by dying. That's our invitation, right? Grace doesn't humiliate us, it humbles us. When we live under grace, we break the illusion that life is somehow about our own achievement, and it turns our hearts to the only throne that matters and lasts. It's not ours. It's his. And so what do you do when God humbles you, when he puts you in seasons where he rips the things that cause pride from your midst and causes angst and anguish? What do? You worship, you confess, you let go, and you let him do the work of restoring and healing. Man, if you're tired of trying to hold your own life together, good. Right? That's grace calling you to let go, to release control. If you've been chasing recognition and failing, good. That hunger points to a deeper glory that only God can satisfy in our lives. And if you've been resisting that surrender because you just fear losing yourself, you want it to be you, just remember this: only by bowing to him can you actually and finally be truly, genuinely, wholly free. It's the great irony of the gospel. We get freedom by bowing in obedience. And if we don't, we become enslaved to sin. It's so backwards according to human wisdom and human nature, but we become more free by bowing down. And at the cross, Jesus showed this. He absorbed the judgment that our pride deserved to receive, right? He had every single right to be worshipped, but instead he allowed himself to be despised. The Christ who spoke the universe into being, think about that. The one who spoke the universe into being let sinners spit in his face. That's an insane level of humility that none of us have ever committed ourselves to. And because he bowed that low, God now has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, as we're told. Right? It's the message of Christianity. The way up is down. The only path to glory is humility. We follow the king who didn't exalt himself, but who knelt down. Right. Ezekiel 28 ends with the fall of a counterfeit God. But it's not just about Tyre, it's about us. Every one of us likes to build little thrones. We do. We don't even notice half the ones we build. Go to the friends who you trust, who you love, who know the Lord, and ask them, and they'll tell you about thrones that you've built that you aren't even aware of. I guarantee it, right? They're made out of not gold or stone, right? They're built from our plans, our pride, our need to be right, our refusal to ever appear weak to anybody. We set them up in our hearts, and we say, man, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. It's fine. I'm in control. But sooner or later, every one of those thrones shakes. Every illusion of control crumbles and falls apart. Every single little I've got this gets exposed for what it really is. It's a desperate attempt for us to somehow live without a God who wants us to worship him, to walk with him, to surrender to him. And here's the grace in all of this, man. When the false gods fall, that's when the true God draws near. The more we surrender these things, the more he comes near to us and we get to live in peace. When we hear that passage of my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you think about what a yoke is, right? It's a thing that controls the animal. In order to have the feeling of easy and light, we have to put on Christ's yoke. And what does the yoke do? It steers us. It shapes us. It pulls us in the directions that God wants us to go. What God is saying, what the Lord, what Jesus Christ is saying to us in that passage is, if you want to have things be easy and light, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, if you want easy and light, I offer it, I bring it to you, but you got to put on my yoke. You got to put down your junk and your pride and your desire to be God, and you got to surrender it, and you got to lay it down, and you got to go where I tell you to go, say what I tell you to say, think what I tell you to think, walk where I tell you to walk, right? Maybe you're standing in the ruins of something right now. Job, marriage, dream, reputation. Maybe everything feels like failure right now, but what if it's actually the sound of grace trying to just punch through? What if God is kind of toppling the stuff in your life that can't save you just to make room for the one who can? That's what Ezekiel 28 is really about. God will do whatever it takes to take back his throne, not because he needs it, but because we need it. And so stop trying to build your own. Step down from it. Surrender those parts of your life that keep saying, mine, 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 mine. Right? Because the throne you cling to can't save you, but the one who stepped off of his throne already has. And he can. And when you finally kneel before that king, you're not going to lose anything worth keeping. Right? You won't lose anything worth keeping. You gain everything else that you were made for. You get peace instead of pressure. You get rest instead of control. You get joy instead of self-reliance. Right? The proud might fail, but grace will always stay standing. And so let's bow down and let's live free and let's make sure the only throne left standing in our lives belongs wholly and fully to Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is a passage that meddles because we don't like our pride messed with. We want to pretend like we have it all together. Sometimes we're not even sure who we're doing it for. It's certainly not you, because you know us at the depths of our weakness and you know that we have nothing to offer. Maybe we want to show strength for other people, when the reality is that we could share your gospel far better if we showed our weakness and your strength in light of it. Lord, whatever the reason, Lord, we pray that you would help us to lay down our pride. It is the single hardest thing for us to do as we seek to follow you. Every ounce of our being seems to want to cling to it. So we need you. We ask that you might intervene in our hearts and in our minds and untangle the webs that we've created, the lies that we've built, the realities that we've distorted. We might ask you that you would remove from us those things that we worship as gifts, not from the giver, but somehow of our own making. And God, we recognize that that's a hard prayer, that might cause us some pain as you prune. And so we pray for endurance. We pray that as you discipline us, you might demonstrate to us your love, that we might feel your peace, your warm embrace. Lord, I pray for those who are in the room who are being humbled, who have had some things stripped away in the recent past, and who are struggling because it's not an easy process. Lord, we pray that as they come through on the other side, that you might draw them closer to yourself and let them know of your love and of your grace and of your mercy. Be with us as we seek to lay down our pride. Help us do it, not just today, but every day. We love you, and we praise you. And all as people said.